To Isaiah and to chapter 55, where we're continuing our studies in this prophecy tonight. Isaiah chapter 55, and we're going to begin reading in verse 1, and we'll read down to the conclusion of the chapter in verse 13. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 1, where we read, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat, yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, I shall call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that know not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel. For he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I shall please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. For you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." And we trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts this evening. I'm sure you've heard it said that there is no such thing as a free meal. Well, Isaiah chapter 55 tends to deny that theory. I remember when I was a young boy in school, there were those who received free school meals. In our school, those who paid for their meals were given a green ticket to present at the dining hall, and those who received free meals were given a blue ticket to present at the dining hall. And I used to sit and think initially when the teacher was dishing out those tickets, I used to think that the children who got the free meals, you know, they were in a bad place, and I felt sorry for them. I sort of thought of them as being poor. I'm sure they didn't think of themselves that way, but as a child, thought that they were must be poor children if they were given free meals. Whereas I was fortunate enough to have a father who was working and who would pay for dinners from time to time. And then on those occasions when my parents couldn't afford to pay for the school dinner and I received a packed lunch along with my brothers, I began to look a little bit differently at the children with the blue ticket, and I thought of them with envy, because here I was having to stand out in the playground on a wet, you know, February day or whatever time of year it was, it'd be cold and windy and damp, and eating my sandwiches in a rather miserable place. And they were all heading into the dining hall to sit down to a nice bowl of stew and to have custard and apple pie afterwards. And I began to envy them a little bit, because every day, no matter what they got to go to the dining hall, whereas those whose parents could afford to pay were often standing outside in the rain or in the cold eating their packed lunches. And then the kids with the blue tickets got wise later in life. You know, in secondary school, those kids realized that, you know, they didn't like everything on the menu at the dining hall, and they would see what was being served that day, and instead of going in, they would then sell their ticket at a cut rate to those who might be interested in having a meal that particular day who didn't have a ticket. Well, there is such a thing as a free lunch or a free meal. And here in Isaiah chapter 55, the prophet makes an evangelistic appeal to God's people on the premise of millennial promises, the promises that lay in store for Israel and the world as a whole, promises that we studied last week in chapter 54. And the kingdom itself and the implication of the kingdom stretches far beyond the borders of Judah. And this is one of the great evangelical texts of the Bible. Notice in verses 1 and 2, we discover a personal salvation. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat, yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat you that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Notice the chapter begins, ho, everyone. Ho is a term that's designed to grab our attention. Ho, listen, pay attention. Ho, everyone. Here is someone who is calling out like a beggar at the side of the road. You know, do you have a spare coin? He's crying out, ho, listen, look at me, pay attention to me. Ho, everyone. It's about the individual. And it's about the thirsty sinner in particular. It's a message addressed to every seeking soul. Ho, writes Spurgeon. This is the gospel note. A short, significant appeal, urging you to be wise enough to attend to your own interests. Oh, the condescension that he should, as it were, become a beggar to his own creature and stoop from the magnificence of his glory to cry, ho, to foolish and ungrateful men. Three times in that first verse, we are invited to come. Three times the Lord issues that call. Come ye to the waters. Come ye buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Aren't you glad for that gospel word, the great word, come? Remember the words of the Savior. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In John 7 we read Jesus cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And of course, we get to the end of our Bible and that last great appeal, that last great invitation of the gospel. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. So when you see those three comes in verse 1, it's really an whosoever appeal to anyone who is listening, to anyone who is reading, to anyone who is giving attention to this cry. And notice they are invited with no money. Those that have no money. You know, people who cannot afford to pay for themselves. People who have offer are invited to come. This is the blue ticket holders, as it were. They are invited to participate in the goods on offer. And what were they invited to buy with no cost to themselves? Water and wine and milk. And each of those has its own symbology. Water is an emblem of life. Of course, when you're very thirsty, nothing like a cool drink of water to quench that thirst. And we think again in Revelation 21 where the Lord Jesus says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life. Milk speaks to us of nourishment. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses was told he was going to lead the children of Israel into the land of Canaan, the land of promise, a land that was flowing with milk and honey. So milk speaks about nourishment. No longer are they going to be starving. No longer are they going to be struggling physically. God is going to provide for their nourishment. Is associated with joy in our Bibles. In the book of Psalms, Psalms 104, we read of that wine which makes glad the heart of man. Psalm 104 and verse 15, which says, "And wine that maketh glad the heart of man." Of course, that's not alcoholic wine. Alcoholic wine is a misery upon the heart of man. Alcohol has filled our prisons and filled our mental hospitals and filled hospitals and filled the divorce courts and done all kinds of wickedness in this world. So it's clearly not something that would be associated with joy if we understand the consequences of it. But here in Scripture, it's not speaking of the alcoholic wine. It's speaking of those great grapes that dropped from the vine in the land of promise. A wine that brought joy to the heart. Now the blue ticket holder, as it were, buy these things freely. Now, of course, the saying that there is no such thing as a free meal is true insofar as that every free lunch must be paid for by somebody somewhere. This has recently come into our consciousness again due to the campaigning of the Manchester United footballer Marcus Rashford, who's been lobbying the government to see that every child has a meal, that every poor child is guaranteed by the state a hot meal, or at least a meal of substance every day. And of course, for the government is that somebody has to pay for that. It's not that the government doesn't want to help out the poor families or help poor children, but somebody has to pay for it. There's a bill at the end of the day, and of course the person who's going to pay for it is you and I through our taxes. Well, the water and the wine and the milk in this passage must be paid for. And they are paid for. They're paid for by the precious blood of Christ, which we've already read about in Isaiah chapter 53, leading up to this passage, that fourth servant song, and of the great cost of his offering. And so they're to bring their poverty to purchase something that is paid for, something that has already been taken care of and already been completed. All the riches that are in Christ come to us freely through His grace. Again, Spurgeon says, "You're not permitted to drink freely of water and then purchase wine. You're not invited to come and eat freely that which is good and then spend your labor on that which is fat. No, the richest dainties of God's house are as free as the bread He gives to hungry souls." So here's an offer that appears really too good to be true. And that's why so many people stumble at it. And what do men do instead of receiving God's free gift of grace? Well, they give their energies to things satisfy. Verse 2, "Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not?" And of course, that is the lesson of the whole book of Ecclesiastes, which we looked at length last year. And we were reminded of the various ways in which Solomon experimented, and the various commodities he brought into his possessions, and the personnel that he hired and fired him satisfaction, and of course none of it met the needs of his soul. Have you ever noticed that that's the case with all of us? That one of the watchwords of mankind is latest. You have to have the latest. You know, no matter how many songs you've heard in your life, somebody will say, "Have you heard the latest song by?" And there's always another song. You see, there's not enough words to fill the songs to satisfy the souls of man. So we're always looking for a new song somewhere, some new hit. You know, the latest movie. You may have watched, and you probably have watched, many of us, hundreds of movies in our lifetime. And there are some that are memorable, and some that we look back upon favorite movie, but you're never satisfied with your favorite movie because another movie will come out next year or the year after, and it'll be the latest movie, and you'll want to see that movie also. You see, no matter how many movies there are, you're never satisfied. You'll continue spending money. The same with restaurants. You know, you go to a beautiful restaurant, you say, "Man, this is my favorite restaurant," or "it's a wonderful restaurant," but you never think to yourself, "A restaurant again. I'll never darken the door of any other establishment. That restaurant. Try other restaurants in the hope that you can even better your favorite restaurant." You see, we're never satisfied. And that's the lesson of not only of the book of Ecclesiastes, it was the lesson of the woman at the well who had been through relationships, six in all, six marriages, and was then living with another man who wasn't her husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he exposed her dissatisfaction with human relationships. And he said to her of the water that he was offering her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up to everlasting life." How much wiser it is for us to listen to the appeal of God, to digest the truth of the gospel, and to delight in the abundance of his grace. And that's what the word fatness means at the end of verse 2. You know, when you and I think about fatness, we're thinking about bacon rind or pork rind or some disgusting part of meat that we might scrape off and put in the bin. Fatness is not referring to that jellified part of the meat. It's talking the best of food, the most abundant and luxurious of foods. And so here they were being invited, not just to have water to quench their thirst, but to have milk that would bring them nourishment. Not just milk, but wine that would bring them joy. Not just wine, but abundance of, and the most luxurious of foods. They're sitting down at the table, and that because they hold it, and they may freely come. Put their feet under the table of God and satisfy themselves with his offerings in the gospel. Notice that there's not just a personal salvation, however. There's also a national invitation. Look in verse 3. "Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou know not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee." So now Israel, now Isaiah's attention is turned from the individual to the national. And he's looking at a much broader group of people. And he's looking, of course, to the people whom he's addressing, the people of Judah in particular, and he's calling upon them to heed the call to salvation. Incline, listen, he says, and listen in well. Listen carefully to what is being said. Hear, and your soul shall be revived. Your soul shall live, he says. That's the idea. Your soul shall be revived. And national revival only comes as a consequence of individual salvation. And he says, "I will make an everlasting covenant with you." Of course, the covenant in view is the new covenant that is spoken of in Jeremiah 31 and then revealed in the New Testament. And he speaks about it in terms of the sure mercies of David, locking that covenant in with the one that precedes it, the Davidic covenant, the promise that of David and the descendant of David would always sit upon his throne forever. And we read this over and over again in 2 Samuel 7:16, "And thine house and thy kingdom," speaking of David, "shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." Verse 19, "And this was thy sight, O Lord God, that thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God?" Verse 24 of 2 Samuel. "For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever. Thou, Lord, art become their God. And of course, that you've heard me reference many, many times, Psalms chapter 89, verses 3 and 4, if you want to look there for a moment. Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4, where we read, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever, and build up my throne to all generations, Selah. Then further down the passage, verse 34, my covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn in my holiness that I will not lie unto David, his seed shall endure forever. His throne as the sun before me, it shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. And when we get into the New Testament, we see those truths are reiterated in the Nativity account in Luke chapter 1. We find the angel appears, and in verses 32 and 33, he says of Christ, he shall be great, he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and all his kingdom there shall be no end. And then in the book of Acts, in chapter 13, right in the heart of that book, long after Pentecost, we see this promise is still being upheld, it's still in view, and it says, concerning verse 34 of chapter 13, and as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. So now notice, as we go back to our text in verse 4, this reference to David, having mentioned the sure mercies of David, we now find a reference to David in person that is yet future. If you look there, for behold, I have given him, David, for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. He's a leader and commander to the people. And again, this is a reference to the coming kingdom dispensation, when David is to be a cohort of the Lord Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus is reigning. Of course, he's not equal with Christ. He is subject to Christ. But he is co-reigning in a sense that under the command of Christ, he is being delegated certain authority. And we see that here in the words that are used. He's a leader. He's a commander to the people. We find this passage, this thought, referenced throughout the prophets. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 9 says, but they shall serve the Lord their God, that's the Savior, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. In Ezekiel chapter 34, the same thing in reference to the coming kingdom of the Lord. Verse 23, I will set up one shepherd over them and shall feed them. Who is that shepherd that is coming? Well, it's not the Lord Jesus. He's not coming now as a shepherd. He's coming as a king. Even my servant David, he shall feed them. He shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David, a prince among them, a captain, I, the Lord, have spoken it. And again, in chapter 37 of Ezekiel 5, they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant, wherein your... Oh, that's the wrong passage, excuse me. No, it's correct. It's correct. They shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell there, even they and their children, and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. And of course, Hosea, who ministered in the northern part of the land, in Ephraim and northern Israel, he too makes reference to this role of David in the kingdom to come. It says, afterward shall the children of Israel return after the Assyrian captivity, after the Babylonian captivity, after the times of the Gentiles, after shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God. They're not seeking him today. They haven't been seeking him since that day. And David, their king, They'll seek the Lord their God and David their king. Two separate individuals, the Lord Jesus Christ and this shepherd king David, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Now notice that David is no longer referred to in Isaiah as a king. He's called as a witness, as a leader, a captain, as a commander to the people. The word leader means the one who is up front. The word commander is one who exercises authority. He will exercise the authority of Christ to the people. He will stand up front and give directions on behalf of Christ to the people. You know, we've been seeing a lot of that lately in this last year with those infamous three podiums that we're now used to seeing every other night of the week. And sometimes the Prime Minister comes out and he will tell us what his direction is going to be. But sometimes it's the Health Secretary. Sometimes it's the Chancellor. Sometimes it's the Home Secretary. And they're coming out and giving directives that obviously come from the Prime Minister's desk also. And that's the sense in which David will be at the front. He will come to the podium, not as the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but as the one who is simply the leader, the commander, the one who is sent out there to be a witness, to say to the world, look, I received the promise of God some 3,000 years ago, and here is the fulfillment of that promise. Here we are in the land of Israel with my son, the Lord Jesus Christ, my descendant, sitting upon the throne, ruling and reigning forever. And David's influence actually is not just felt in the land itself, but felt in other lands, because the word people in verse 4 is actually in plural. And so he's a witness to the peoples, a commander to the peoples. And even that was predicted in David's own lifetime as he wrote the words of Psalms chapter 18. And verse, he said this, a prophetic statement, thou hast delivered me from the strivings of the people, and thou hast made me head of the heathen. He's made me head of the heathen. I'm the leader of the heathen. I'm the commander of the heathen. I will be the one who will give instruction even to the heathen, to those who live beyond the borders of Israel. Those who live beyond my kingdom will also heed my voice and hear my command as I indeed submit to the Lord in his rule. And then in verse 5, just as we saw Jerusalem being pictured as bedecked with jewels in the previous chapter, we now again have a focus on her attraction, the fact that she will garner the attention of the world. And we read there in verse 5, behold, I shall call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee. People are going to come to Israel because of the Lord thy God. They're not coming now for the Dead Sea float. They're not coming now to enjoy the Mediterranean beaches. They're not coming now to enjoy the culture of the land. They're coming for one reason only, because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. You know, in that day, Israel is no longer subject to the Gentile denomination that has dominion that has she has suffered all these years, but at this point she's an absolutely free and independent state under the rule of Christ, and she becomes the chief of the nations, the head of the nations. In Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 13 we read, and the Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail, and thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath. Speaking of the nation of Israel, he says, you're going to be the head, not the tail. Today they're the tail. Today that they're wagged by the dog. Today they're told what to do by the United Nations, by the United States of America, by the European Union. Countries that are always bringing to bear influence upon them, that are always threatening them with this and that and the other. But there's coming a day when they will be the head and not the tail. And the other nations will be receiving the commands, and they will be moving at the beck and call of that which comes out of Israel. And thou shalt not be above only, thou shalt be above only and not be beneath. Thou shalt not be beneath, if that thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day. So again, Zechariah, in his prophecy in chapter 8 and verse 20, refers to that same circumstance, that same condition. And he says in verse 20, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall come to pass that there shall come people, and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, Let us go speedily to pray before the Lord, and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also." And so in that respect, we see that same condition that Isaiah has spoken of, whereby other nations will come on to the nation of Israel and do so in the presence of Christ within her. So, in advance of that great and glorious day, we come to verses 6 and 7, and notice the people are called upon to seek the Lord, to call upon Him, to forsake their ways, and even to forsake their thoughts. Like what David Guzik says when he says, "Wickedness may be demonstrated by our action, our way, but unrighteousness can be found in our very thoughts." And so it's not just the external things that need to change, it's the internal things that need to be changed and repented of. So he says, seek the Lord, call upon Him, forsake your ways, even your thoughts, and get a new mindset, and return unto the Lord. And the consequence of such revival will be mercy and abundant pardon. Look at those verses. "Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God. For He will," notice this word, "abundantly pardon." Not just pardon, but abundantly pardon. You know, this isn't a grudged forgiveness, but a complete forgiveness. It's not resented, but it's freely given. You know, it's given in the same way as you picture it in the story of the prodigal son, where the prodigal's father sees his son coming a long way off, and he runs down the road to meet him, and he falls upon him, and he hugs him, and he welcomes him in, and he's killing the fatted calf, and he's calling for a party, and there's rejoicing in that home. You see, there's no begrudging there. It's absolutely freely and abundantly given. You know, sometimes, sadly, as humans, we give forgiveness, but we may do so rather reluctantly. You know, you might say, "Well, all right, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Okay, I apologize." But that's not really it. That's not what God is looking for in our sorrow. And then sometimes we'll say, "Well, all right, I forgive you. All right, we'll not talk about it again." But there's no abundance of forgiveness there. That's not what's going on here. And you know, this abundant forgiveness is just as true for the Christian as it is for the unbeliever. The unbeliever may find abundant pardon when he comes to Christ and be absolutely received of God and indeed given a place in heaven. But as Christians, the Bible says if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, again, it's free forgiveness. It's an absolute abundant pardon. And then verses 8 and 9 set God's thoughts against man's thoughts, God's ways against man's ways. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts." You know, God says, "I'm not like you. Neither are your ways my ways. What I do is not the same as what you do." You know, you may offer a begrudged apology, but I abundantly pardon. He says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my and your thoughts." Of course, we know well that verse in Proverbs 14:12, it says there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. And so, you know, people have their thoughts. We think, well, this is the right way to go and this is the right thing to do. But the Bible says, no, that's not God's way. His way is not our way. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He has a completely different view on things. He has a completely different take on things. He has a completely different approach to things. So we have to get into tune with God's ways and with God's thoughts. And of course, thoughts are expressed by words, and words are recorded in the Bible. And so we've got to get into our Bible and learn and what His ways are, our lives accordingly, and change and repent of very much part of our old inner man. So we find that there's a personal salvation. Then we find there's a national invitation. And then in verses 10 and 11, we see a natural illustration. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and the thing whereto I sent it. You know, when God gives his word, whatever he says will come to pass. He likens it to the rain, to the snow that falls from the sky, that waters the earth. You know, we read this in the book of Job several years ago, a couple of years back, when we studied the book of Job, and we looked at the natural wonders, the great wonders of creation, as proof positive of God's wisdom and of his power. And one of those things was the snow. Chapter 38, it says, "Who hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow? Or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail?" And of course, we know now that when the snow and the rain fall, they bring elements with them, the chemical elements through the air, nitrates and ammonia, and those things then soak into the earth. And in soaking into the earth, they nourish the plant life that brings us abundant harvest. But after a while, they seep into the streams and then into the rivers and into the sea. And of course, they evaporate, are blown inland, condense and fall as water or snow again. But they don't do so until they've performed the purpose of God, until they've performed the purpose of their creation in supplying the world in that way. And so it is with God's word. Promises. God sends his word to us. They fall from heaven. Those words fall from heaven. Those promises come from heaven. And as they come, they bring all the blessings of God with them. And God has purposed those words of his and to bless us, to strengthen us, to comfort us, to give us a bright and glorious future. And only when that is accomplished does it return unto him. In other words, God's purposes will be fulfilled. He will do exactly what his word says he will do. And finally, in verses 12 and 13, we see a millennial application. It says, "For you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." Notice the little word "for" at the beginning of verse 12. Of course, that connects that verse with the verse that precedes it, and it means "because of." Because God, in his sovereignty and his grace, has determined that Israel will be restored, that she shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace, because of that, you know, for that reason, because God's word is true, you shall go forth with joy. You shall be led forth with peace. This is as certain as the purposes of the rain and of the snow. God will bring this to pass because he's spoken it. And as we've said, his word will not return unto him void. He says, "The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the fields shall clap their hands." Well, obviously, mountains and fields and hills don't sing. Trees don't clap their hands. Trees don't have hands. Which here is not literal. It's descriptive. It's metaphorical. And it's actually just indicating that there will be a real change in nature. Not just the joy will pervade the nation of Israel, but it will pervade all of creation. There will be a real and transformation upon the world as we see the curse beginning to lift, as we see that God has brought us to a place of blessing. And notice verse 13, and notice those words, "instead of the thorn, instead of the briar." When you think about the thorn, when you think about the briar, where did they come from? know, the first mention of thorns is in the book of Genesis and the creation account and after the fall. And then we discover that Adam has to work by the sweat of his brow, and that thorns are, and weeds are going to come out of the earth that before was really filled with beautiful things. Everything in it was good. But suddenly we have this difficulty and we're faced to toil with the problems that we've brought upon ourselves through sin. So that really is bringing us back to the curse. But it's not saying that the curse is continuing in this point, but it's saying that something else is happening instead. Instead of the thorn, the fir tree. Instead of the briar, the myrtle tree. What are these trees? Well, in Scripture, we know that trees represent kingdoms. In Daniel chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream in which he sees a mighty tree. He's told by Daniel that that tree represents him and his kingdom as having dominion over the earth. And trees picture kingdoms. In this instance, they're picturing the kingdom of Israel under the reign of Christ. And the fir tree, when you think about it, or the cypress tree, is an evergreen tree. It's an evergreen tree. And it's intimating the eternal nature of Israel. It's indicating that they're an everlasting nation. And what of the myrtle? Well, it too is a symbol of the nation. I've already touched on this in Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 19. As we looked there and it said that for thy waste and thy desolate places. Oh, I've got the wrong verse again. I've messed this up. Let me just check on that. Oh, sorry about that. I've missed that. Oh, chapter 41. Chapter 41, 19. I read the reference wrong. 41, 19. Where it says, "And I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shita tree, and the myrtle, and the oil tree." When the Lord talks about turning the wilderness into a pool of water and the dry land into springs of water, one of the blessings is the planting of myrtle trees. Now, myrtle trees are symbolic of the nation of Israel. Myrtle trees were used by the Jewish people of old, along with palm trees, when they made a Feast of Tabernacles. They used myrtle branches and palm branches as they made booths on the Feast of Tabernacles. The Hebrew term for myrtle is hadras. And that term is used in respect to Queen Esther, whose name means in Hebrew, or is termed in Hebrew, Hadassah, indicating the myrtle. So the book of Esther tells us what became of the Jews who remained in Persia after the exile. Zechariah later writes, and he's concerned with those Jews who had returned home from the exile and who were commanded to rebuild the temple of God. And in that prophecy, as we open up to the very first chapter, we have a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ as a royal cavalier, as a horseman who is riding among some myrtle trees in Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 8. "And I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him were their red horses speckled and white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how have mercy, notice, on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years, 70 years of Babylonian captivity. And the Lord answered the angel and talked with me with good words and comfortable words. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, Cry thy saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy, and I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. that I was but a little displeased. Remember last week how the Lord was angry for just a little moment in reference to the tribulation? But I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies, the mercies of David. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, his temple, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. He will claim it, cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. So you have the fir tree and the myrtle tree. You have thorns, you have briars. Thorns and briars speak of curse. The fir tree, the cypress tree, speaks of the eternality of Israel. The myrtle tree speaks of the nation itself. And particularly so with reference to its deliverance. When you think about the book of Esther, God chooses a young woman named Myrtle. That's what Esther means. He chooses Hadassah to tell of his deliverance of the Jews in that book from the hands of Haman. And then he makes reference to the myrtle in Isaiah and Zechariah. Deliverance of the Jews again, this time from the other Gentile nations, from the hands of the Gentiles to the land of Judah. And so the myrtle is connected with Israel, and in particular God's blessing upon the Jewish people after a period of their exile has passed. And so ultimately we read in verse 13 that if Israel shall be to the Lord for a name, they shall glorify him. And those trees as an everlasting sign that they shall never be cut off again. A circumcision is a sign of the Abrahamic covenant, as the Passover was a sign of the exodus of the Israel's first redemption with the Lord out of bondage. The transformed earth, the arrival of the fir tree and the myrtle tree in the place of the thorns and the briars will be a sign to God's people of his ultimate redemption of them. When you think about this, it's the most wonderful plan. This plan of God, and it's rooted, absolutely rooted, in Isaiah chapter 53, in redemptive truth. It pivots upon the very heart of the gospel. Jesus had not come as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. If he had never been cut off out of the land of the living for the transgressions of my people, none of these things we read off here would have been remotely possible. And nothing that we read off last week in chapter 54 of the glories of the restoration of Israel would have been on the horizon. What a message this is, and what a message we have to proclaim to the world that there's a better day coming. Why would anyone refuse the gracious offer to come to the Savior today, who has paid the price in full and freely offers us salvation at no cost to ourselves? Nobody would reject that message. Is beyond me. It's the greatest message ever heard. Why would someone not want to share in the blessings of the coming kingdom and of the eternal state? The blessings that come at the hand of the new covenant. The blessings that come by the grace of God. Blessings that come through the blood of Christ. Why would they not want to share in those blessings? Those blessings of the everlasting covenant and the sure mercies of David. Why would they prefer the waste waters of this world? Why would they prefer to seek after those things which cannot satisfy? I don't know about you. Well, actually, I do know about you. When I was saved and you were saved, we had not the slightest idea the degree to which God would share his riches with us. You know, all I sought was water. As a young man, that's all I wanted, was to be saved. I didn't anticipate anything else. I just wanted my sins forgiven. I just wanted to know that I was going to go to heaven when I died. I wasn't looking for anything. I just came without money, without price. And I asked for water. And I got not just water, but I got water, and I got milk, and I got wine, and I got meat in abundance, and I got satisfaction, and you did too. You see, God is good, and He's especially good to those of us who know Him. You know, as a child, I first looked at that kid with the blue ticket in the dinner line with pity. But then I saw how he had privileges over my family, and I looked at him with a little bit of envy. I saw that he got a hot meal every day, whatever the weather, whilst I sometimes either stood outside or on particularly bad days sat in a very dank and cold dining hall in a rather miserable place eating my packed lunch. He had privileges that my parents couldn't buy. And I envied him. Now I stand at the dining hall, waiting to get to God's banqueting table, and I'm holding a blue ticket. A blue ticket that is bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. I don't have to pay anything. I don't have to pay anything. We can't afford to purchase the things that have been put on offer. So we hold that blue ticket and we happily claim the blessings of God in Christ. Blessings that come to us in abundance and come to us absolutely free. My goodness, how much God loves us and how welcome we are into His presence. And that's where we're going now, into His presence. Into His throne room, into our Father's house by the means of prayer. And there we're going to lay our petitions before Him in the assurance that He loves us and has completely provided for us. May God bless these thoughts to your hearts this evening. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You tonight for Your love. We thank You for Your grace and abundance. We thank You tonight, Father, for not just the water of life, but beyond that, the milk, the nourishment of the Word. Beyond that, the wine, the joy of knowing Jesus. Beyond that, the abundance of the banqueting table. Lord, You've been good and too good to us. Lord, we have got far more than we could ever dream of or deserve. But Father, we're so glad tonight that as we come into Your presence in a few moments, that we're not coming on to a God who has no sympathy with us, who's not interested in us, a God who's begrudgingly forgiven us. No, Lord, we're coming into the presence of the One who abundantly pardons, the One who welcomes us there, the One who has sought after us, the One who has redeemed us, the One who has set before us the most glorious, glorious future. Help us to come into Your presence with joy. Help us to come in with anticipation. Help us to come in not doubting You. Help us to come in praying, believing, and seeking those things which we will certainly have if they are in keeping with Your perfect will. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.